We're very privileged to have with us this morning, preaching the Word of God, Dr. Richard Phillips. Rick is a friend of mine. He is a leader in the Presbyterian Church in America, a defender of the faith. He is a pastor of the Second Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina, and is involved in many, many things for the cause of God and truth, including being on the board of Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. We are thankful for this brother who is a powerful preacher of the Word of God. We honor the servant, but we worship and adore the Christ who gives the gifts to the church. And so, Rick, we are very, very thankful that you are here to open the Word of God. I believe you'll find an attentive and eager congregation.
Thank you, David. It's a real joy for me to be here. When I'm at a church like this where I've not been before, I want to repeat the words the Apostle Paul often wrote in his cheerful letters. He would say, "Your faith and love are well known to us." And that would be true of this church. I've been aware of this congregation for many years and have been an admirer of your dear pastor, and your faithfulness has encouraged us in our faithfulness to the Lord Jesus. This church, I understand, is a little slice of Calvin's Geneva, all the more so now that you've committed us to a cappella singing. How happy John Calvin would be with you all. Well, let me pray for God to bless the reading and the preaching of His holy word. Great God and our loving Heavenly Father, we now open our hearts to your voice as you speak through your word. And this book is not like other books. For it was with your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you inspired the servants of God who wrote these words, that the faith of your people would be built up, that your name would be glorified in all the earth. It is your word now. And we pray, therefore, for that same Spirit to give us eyes to see, ears to hear. Speak, Lord, your servants are listening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. My passage this morning is the fifth chapter of 1 Samuel. I'll read the whole chapter. Please rise for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning with verse 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 5. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both of his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod on this day, to this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it might not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. The grass withers and the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Please be seated. The fourth chapter of 1 Samuel, the events prior to what I've read, record the defeat of Israel in the Battle of Ebenezer. Now, that was the battle in which the high priest Eli's debauched sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain, and the Ark of the Covenant fell into the hands of the Philistines. That's the previous chapter. 1 Samuel 5 follows now by telling us the fate of the Ark of the Covenant among the Philistines. And the Israelites feared that their beloved artifact might be gone forever, or even worse, that because the Philistines had the Ark, now the power of God might be at their disposal. But that's not what happened. Instead of God falling into the Philistine hands, it was quite the opposite. Now, those who possessed the Ark of the Covenant discovered the very thing about which the writer of Hebrews warns us. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 10, verse 31. Now, the Apostle Paul informs Christians that the events of the Old Testament, episodes like the one that I have read, these happened to them as an example for us, and they were written down for our instruction, 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. And so this says that the principles taught by this ancient episode are going to be very relevant for us today. And so it is, like Israel of old, the church in the West today. I don't have to persuade you, the church is in a state of weakness. We have been apparently routed in the battle for our generation. Is that not true? Anyone who doubts this needs only stroll through a magazine shop or watch an evening of television. Our land is dominated by Philistine powers with scarcely even a hint of Christian influence anymore. Martin Lloyd-Jones spoke on this very text and on this theme in 1953. He was addressing an international congress of Reformed Christians, and Lloyd-Jones pointed out the parallels between the situation of 1 Samuel 4 and 5, and then, that was 1953, what was then the modern church. Here's what Lloyd-Jones said. "Surely this is nothing but an account of religion in a state of decline. It is God and God's cause apparently completely routed and almost, as it were, destroyed by the great traditional enemy. And the enemy is triumphant all along the line. They are rejoicing. This is the picture at the beginning of 1 Samuel 5. Now, dare I say, the Philistine enemy takes different forms, appears in different guises at different times. At the vanguard of the unbelieving army today is the secular philosophy and secular science, which regards Christianity as foolishness. But dare I say, since Lloyd-Jones' time, the philosophers have gone further. Now they pronounce not only that Christianity is irrelevant and routed, but it's actually evil. The thought of the Bible, the message of the Bible, is now seen as positively immoral. You think of the titles of recent bestsellers, which declare Christianity a danger to the public good. Christopher Hitchens' book, God is Not Good, How Religion Poisons Everything. Richard Dawkins' The God Delusion. I thought it was very notable when the Narnia movies were made. And the first one came out. You've probably seen The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And the English newspaper, The Guardian, ran an op-ed warning English parents not to let their children watch these seductive Christian Narnia movies because they teach the dangerous and harmful doctrine of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. That's the attitude today, where the Philistine enemy of secular humanism has not only routed us from society, so it seems, but now would put us away altogether. Now, since, again, Lloyd-Jones' time, things have gone so much further. Now it's taken for granted in secular media, in public education, that Charles Darwin's theory of evolution, published about 150 years ago, that it not only shook, but actually destroyed the biblical worldview, the whole biblical idea of creation, the idea of a creator, and of the whole moral structure of it, is seen as no longer enlightened, no longer acceptable for those who wish to be taken seriously. And sadly, some Christians have been saying that. If we don't get with the program, if we don't surrender creation to evolution, we won't have a place in society. That is the argument being made. Some years ago, I was in England, and I discovered that the English 10-pound note, the 10-pound bill, has the portrait of Charles Darwin. What a remarkable thing in a country once dominated by such Christian thinkers as Isaac Newton or John Milton. No, it's Darwin who is placed on the cultural pedestal, this Philistine giant, as it were, who supposedly slew the Bible. Lloyd-Jones commented that on the surface, we might very well come to the conclusion that the modern Philistines have been just as successful as their ancient prototypes in 1 Samuel. Indeed, our contemporaries believe that the modern Philistine really has demolished the church, that the Christian cause has been destroyed, and now the secularization of all of life may be completed. Well, today we've moved from mere modernity to postmodernity, and things seem even more triumphant in the Philistine cause. We've gone from a godless rationalism to a pagan hedonism, a mystical sensualism. And so even the basic building blocks today are being called into question. Things like boys and girls. I don't have to tell you what's going on. The gender distinctions, the institution of marriage are being trampled under the Philistine feet. So thorough is the postmodern Philistine victory that, as I said a minute ago, many parts of the church are telling us, you know, if you can't beat them, you have to join them. I think one of the biggest issues going on in our denomination today, among evangelicalism today, is that we better accommodate what they demand when it comes to gender. Don't be living out biblical norms of manhood and womanhood. The church is going to reject you. And of sexuality, we have to get with the program on all these things. This is being argued. The so-called success stories of the world today are largely, of the church today, are largely those who have accommodated, they would argue it's necessary for basic survival, they have accommodated to the Philistine demands. In sum, our situation today is very much like that of Israel after their army had been crushed at the Battle of Ebenezer in 1 Samuel 4 by the Philistine army. Now it's not, however, here's what's curious, that having defeated Israel, having taken the Ark of the Covenant, it's not that the Philistines wanted to do away with religion altogether. Actually, they usually do not want to do so. Look at verse 1. I think it perfectly describes the attitude towards God today. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer, that's the battlefield, to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. You see, they didn't destroy the Ark, but they made it a trophy. They set it up in their own temple at the feet of their God on the shelf. Now, this again describes the attitude of the Philistine world in our culture today. The world doesn't really want to eradicate God completely, but merely domesticate him. We see this in the desire of non-believing people who want to get married in the church. Why? Because they bear the image of God. They desire some sense of sanctity to what they're doing, and so they want to harness God for that. You think of the way that the name of God and the use of the Bible is used when public officials are sworn into office. I'm always surprised when unbelieving, secular, anti-Christian politicians are sworn into office, and they put their hand on the Bible. A very book that if it was actually opened and if the teachings of that book were actually to be put into legislative action, they would become most militantly against it. But they want the sanctity that it gives, as long as God does not try to tell them what to do. Well, so it was for the Philistines. They took Israel's ark, Israel's God, and he, as long as he stayed quiet and was subservient to their idol, he would be fine. Now, at the beginning, that's a situation at the beginning of the chapter. So what goes on then? What's the answer that we see to this situation in 1 Samuel 5? Here's the question. We see the thorough defeat of the people of God in that generation, no doubt about that. They were dominated by the Philistines, their God, as it were, or so the Philistines thought. Their idol was at the feet of their God. And here's the question, and it's the question of our times. What can God do about it? Is there anything that God can do about this situation? Well, the answer is going to come in terms of two things. First, we're going to see that God can do something, and one thing he does is he calls those pagan peoples to repentance, and then secondly, when they refuse to repent, he judges them with his wrath. But God has not changed, by the way. And God is able to handle the situation of our society, and he will call our people to repentance, and when that repentance does not come, he will judge them. That is what happens when the idols are exalted above God. He humbles the gods. Look at verse 3. You see very dramatically, God is going to humble the god of Dagon, the god of the Philistines, calling them to repentance. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back up into his place. It's almost a comical account. They've routed the people of Israel. They've taken the Israelite God, this strange Ark of the Covenant. They've brought the Ark into their temple. They have exalted. They went away for the night. They came back. What did they find? The statue of their God was face downward on the ground at the feet of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. My friends, our God will humble the false gods and their presumption in our age. Now, I mentioned earlier Lloyd-Jones's use of this situation to describe the 20th century. I think he did so in a very illuminating way. I'd like to follow it along here. Because Lloyd-Jones compared what happened in the Temple of Dagon to the early part of the 20th century. The 19th century had ended with an arrogant, humanistic self-confidence. And writers spoke that the 20th century, it's fascinating to read what the writers were saying around the year 1900, looking forward to that golden age that was going to be the 20th century. The triumphs of secular humanism were going to come. Man was going to create a self-glorifying paradise. You see, a religion had been put on the shelf, and education would eradicate war and poverty. This is exactly what people were saying, the thought leaders of Europe and America, right around the year 1900. But you see, what happened was they went away for the night, and they came back, and they found that their God had fallen on his face before them. You may not know of it, but the 1911 Moroccan controversy was probably the first blow. There was a failure of diplomacy. There was a threat that there might actually be war. But what happened was they found Dagon on his face, and the priests of secular humanism merely went in and they put him back up on his stand. Well, next came the year 1912. With the famous event of the sinking of the Titanic. The Titanic was then, as we look back on it, as a great symbol of secular humanism. It was the great naval achievement. It was the ship, its architect foolishly said, that not even God could sink. Let me urge you not to speak that way in the presence of the living God. And it was a monument to secular, what the century was going to be. And you know the story. It went steaming full speed ahead. They didn't throttle down at all in the North Atlantic, and they clipped the side of an iceberg, and it cut through all five of the air pockets. And soon that great symbol went down. The band played on. They sat on the decks while the icy water came about them. And it shook them up, believe you me. The secularist world of 1912 felt it, but they weren't willing to give up. They weren't humble. They went back into the temple and they put fallen Dagon back on his perch. Well, finally, 1914 came, and the war that everyone said was impossible, it began with the Guns of August, the First World War. It was a bloody war. I think we can scarcely remember what it was like. For instance, with England in the Battle of the Somme, 57,000 English boys died on the first day of the Battle of the Somme. And then we had the Battle of Ypres later on, and really an entire generation of English youth were eradicated. And yet, what did they do? Here's the question. What did Europe, what did America, what did the West do, having turned their back on the Bible and Christianity? Now that the unthinkable event had happened, they had been shattered, they had been broken. Did they humble themselves? Did they go back and say, "We need the Lord"? They did not. What was the title, what was the name afterwards given to the First World War by those Dagon-raising peoples? It was the war to end all wars. And see, what happened among the Philistines, as I read the account of how Dagon was falling, God was humbling the false gods of that generation. And my friends, God will do that. God will, he had humbled the Philistines, in the 20th century, he humbled the gods of modernity. And he caused them to, everything they were trusting was laid low. But time and again, they would not repent. They would put, this is a story of our, we're the fruits of that culturally. They kept putting the idol back up. But finally, the day came when God did more than humble them. Look at verse 4. Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord and the head of Dagon, and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Now, let me give you a little cultural background. In the ancient world, when you defeated an enemy, what you might do, and sometimes did do, was you cut off the head and the hands of the enemy king. This is God declaring the defeat of the false gods of the Philistines. They thought the ark would be their trophy. God took the head and hands of their god and made them his trophy. And verse 5 tells us, so staggering was this, that years later the Philistine priests still remembered the destruction of their god. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this day. Verses 4 and 5. Well, so it was in the middle years of the 20th century. God had called the West to repentance. They would not repent, and so God smashed the idol of modernity, of secular humanism. First, you had World War II and the advent of Nazism, followed by the communism of Stalin, Mao, and Pol Pot. Then you had the threat of planetary nuclear suicide. Here is the point. God does not leave the enemy idols alone. The true God will not stand contented while the idols are exalted against him. He throws them to the ground. And when we keep, as a society, keep putting them back up time after time, the day of judgment will come and he will smash them. I think the great tragedy of our time is that when God destroyed in the 20th century the idol of modernity, of that rationalistic secular humanism, the nations did not repent. The nations did not turn to God. What they did was they moved on to postmodernity. They simply stepped over the threshold in the temple and adapted new strategies for rebelling against God and his sovereignty and denying him worship. And so what is happening now today? Well, what we can expect, it's happening right in our midst. God is casting down the idols of postmodernity, and in due time, he will smash them utterly. You know, there's a question I'm asked, and I'm always surprised when it's asked to me. Someone will say, "Pastor, do you think the time will ever come when God will judge America?" And I say, "My friend, what do you think's been going on the last 30 years? What do you think judgment looks like? If you read Isaiah chapter 3, for instance, which talks about God's judgment on a decadent and ungodly Jerusalem. It's the breakdown of the family, that husbands and wives will hate each other, that you'll have weak and self-serving political leaders, that you'll have economic problems. What have we been experiencing, particularly in the breakdown of the social life of our society, but the very kind of thing that took place in the temple of Dagon? Americans decided to put the Bible on the shelf again. Now we're going to rewrite our own rules for sex, for marriage, for gender. Isn't that what has happened in the last 30 years? Sexual revolution when I was a boy, and now this pagan rewriting of humanity altogether. Now here's the question: what has been the result in our society? You know, when I was a boy, my parents didn't even know where I was half the time. Particularly in the summertime, they'd open the door, they'd feed me at breakfast, I'd go out. You know, I was like a dog. I'd get hungry enough, I'd come back, you know, and I had to be home for dinner. My mom was a good cook. They didn't know where I was. Now, you know, we wouldn't let our sons, much less our daughters, out even play in our own yards without someone watching. We had a big dog, and I remember my dog, our little girls would go play in the yard, and our chocolate lab would stand looking over them, and he understood what's going on in our generation. The fruits of this idolatry are not good. They are bitter. They are poisonous. We've seen in our society the breakdown of the family and of the home. We see the spread of almost the ubiquitous spread of pornography, and what a shock, and with it is sexual violence. Dagon had obviously fallen, but we keep putting him back up, and we move on. Next came the advocacy of homosexuality, and now related sexual deviancies. I think America can look to Europe and see how they're a little further ahead of us, and there you have not only this sexual decadence and the destruction of marriage, but now you have the lack of children. Most of the European countries, their population is collapsing because people don't marry. They don't, if they have children, they abort them. They don't raise their children. This is why they're importing masses of Muslims into Europe to occupy the increasing empty landscape of Europe. Well, I'll just stop there, but the point is made. There is no other explanation for the bloodbath of the 20th century and now the shocking collapse of Western society in the 21st century than the judgment of God upon the idols of our generation. Now, what we've said about a hedonistic sexuality could be said about our gods of politics and the government, of technology and military power. When Dagon has fallen, the lessons of the Bible and of history implore us not to set the idol back up. God was calling the Philistines. What an act of grace it was for him to do so. He was calling them to repent and to seek the grace of the true God who makes the false gods to fall. Well, God calls us to repentance, but when that repentance is not given, the day of judgment inevitably comes. We see this in verses 6 and 7. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod. He terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how they were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for the hand is hard. His hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God." Now, whereas Dagon's hands were cut off, the Lord's hand was heavy upon the Philistine people. It seems likely that what's being described here with these tumors, speaking of swellings and growths, most people think that this was the bubonic plague, a disease frequently found in coastal regions spread by mice and rats. In chapter 6, we'll see that they make images of mice and rats and put them with it. That probably suggests that even they understood that the plague was being spread by mice and rats coming in on ships. Kyle MacArthur notes that a connection between rats and pestilence was recognized in the ancient world. And so the people terrified them that this plague was amidst them. They were being overrun with death. And they knew enough that the God of Israel was the cause of their calamity. And so they summoned a council of all the Philistine lords. "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" Verse 8. Well, it seems that God had gotten their attention, just as he seeks our attention today. And the Philistines, they agreed, well, they would move the ark. We'll get it out of Ashdod. We'll send it over to Gath. Maybe there was something locally about Ashdod that made it deadly there. But the same thing happened in Gath. Verse 9, the hand of the Lord was against that city, causing a very great panic. He afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that the tumors broke out on them. Verse 9. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But the people there, they heard about it, and they went wild. They have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people, they cried. The point is God's hand of judgment against the worshipers of false gods wherever he finds them. Look at verses 11 and 12, summing it up. Therefore they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel. Let it return to its own place that it may not kill us and our people. For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city, that is Ekron. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up into heaven. Now, my friends, this is not recorded as an isolated incident from ancient history. Rather, it is a warning of God's judgment on a society that is called to repentance but will not do so. The experience of God's obvious judgment on the false gods makes a point today. Lloyd-Jones said, everything that's happening in this century is, in some way, pointing to the judgment of God against rebel man and announcing the final destruction of all who do not submit to him. Well, quite a lesson to the idolatrous, unbelieving, anti-God world, a call to repentance, and then a hand of judgment. But let me shift the focus a little bit. This episode was recorded not in the book of the Philistines. It's recorded in the book of the Israelites and of the church. If that was the message to the idol-worshipping world, repentance followed by judgment, what was the message for Israel as this is recorded? That's the question. What's the message for the church? Well, one point is it helps us rightly to understand, rightly to diagnose what was the cause of our defeat. The fall of Dagon before the Ark of the Covenant shows, here's the point being made. When the people of God suffered a cultural defeat in their generation, it is not because God was not strong enough. It's a message we need to understand today. The reason, clearly, Israel was not defeated by the Philistines because Dagon was stronger than Yahweh. That's not true. There's Dagon lying in his own temple with his head and his hands cut off. It was not because a Philistine god was stronger than our God. No, rather, the reason the Israelites was defeated was not because God could not handle the challenge of the enemy, but rather because they were estranged from him through their own unbelief and sin. What an important message for us today as we gather together amidst the ruin of a once pretty Christian society. I know it was never completely Christian. It was pretty Christian. God was honored in this land at one time. He is not honored. He is trampled underfoot today. What happened? I'll tell you what did not happen. What did not happen was God did not find an enemy greater and stronger than him. That is not what happened. What happened was his people turned from his word, turned from true worship, turned from faith. They were estranged from their own God because of their sin. You know, we frequently hear today that Christianity is waning. Why is it that the church attendance is going down? Why is it that interest in historic biblical Christianity is waning? And people will say, you know, the context has changed. The situation is different now. The society is just too hardened to the gospel. Yeah, I'm sure you hear it. I hear it all the time. You can't expect educated people to believe biblical doctrines anymore. You better go along and just kind of pretend you believe in evolution. Because it's just no longer credible to even expect people to receive the Bible's teaching about the origins of our world. We have the certified results of science. But it's not just that. You know, you come on, y'all. You can't expect people who are drunk in sensual pleasures to have any interest in a worship service that's reverent and ordered, that's intellectually demanding, that doesn't play upon people's sensual desires. I hear this all the time. If you want your church, if you want to really be relevant as a church, get rid of all this stuff. Now it's not just the rock band now. I have to admit, this is a pet peeve of mine. It's the drum set encased in plexiglass. Have you seen this at churches? I don't want to make too big a deal of it, but I admit it gets under my skin. You don't attempt the kind of worship that if you took people from every century of prior Christian experience and you brought them here, they would recognize it as a Christian service. But rather, you would bring them in and they would recognize it as the pagan worship that Elijah was countering on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings chapter 18. We moved into Greenville, and where we lived was near one of our big mega churches. And they're really aggressive at mailings, and they sent us all these mailings, and their logo of the church was a stage with a rock band on it. Now look, I'm a child of the 70s. We actually had good rock music. I pity people today, you know. And I was converted at the age of 30. When I was a non-Christian, our worship service was the rock concert. I saw virtually every band of the 70s at rock concerts, and we had a religious experience. And what has the church done in our generation? Says, look, the culture is too strong. We can't do something that all other 20 centuries of Christians would recognize as biblical worship. Reverent, joyful, rejoicing with trembling, but reverent, ordered worship focused on the means of grace, the exposition of the Word of God in a serious and powerful way through the Holy Spirit, actual prayers in the worship service. You know, someone will say to me, you know, Pastor, it's just too much. Your associate minister, he prayed for 8 minutes today in the service. And I'll say, that is outrageous. Here's a gathering of the people of God in the presence of the Lord, and they prayed for 8 whole minutes. You're right. That's more than we can expect. That's the message we're being given today. And so the Philistines of secularism, by the way, video shortened attention spans. I have been told repeatedly, you've got to stop preaching your 45-minute sermons. People today cannot listen longer than 20 minutes. The powers of the age are too strong. We cannot have the kind of Christianity that previous generations did. Well, my friend, so it seemed for Israel. You know, the Philistines had better technology. Essentially, the Israelites were a Bronze Age army, and the Philistines were an Iron Age army. That's bad. That's like World War II-era tanks up against an M1 tank army. I'm a former armor officer. And so the message was, well, they're just too strong. And yet how easy it was for God, by his awesome power, just to smash the idol of Dagon. Well, the problem in the days of Israel, the times of Eli's priesthood, was that they had forgotten who their God was. My friends, the problem with our generation of evangelicalism is that we have forgotten our God. We have forgotten who he is. We have forgotten what he is like. We have forgotten what previous generations learned, and because they knew it, they had the power of God, and they acted with a holy confidence. But the Israel of Eli's day, they were estranged because of their sin. They were estranged from the Word of God. You know, Hophni and Phinehas, they were debauched men who engaged in sexual indecencies at the very door of the tabernacle of Israel. And as a result, forgetting God, drifting from God, they were easy prey for the Philistines. I sometimes say, and I mean it very seriously, people say, Pastor, what's gone on in our generation? Even the last 10 years have been insane. I admit, I did not anticipate the gender confusion. It didn't occur to me that our society would now say, well, you can decide what gender you are. That one caught me by surprise. Probably you too. And they say, how did this happen? And I like to answer this way. My friends, in our generation, the institution that has most failed America is not the Supreme Court, it's not the ACLU, it's not the public schools, it's the evangelical pulpit that will no longer proclaim the word of the Lord. Why are we surprised that society has turned aside to the false gods when the churches have been worshiping them? What's the definition of church success today? It's the ABCs of church success: attendance, buildings, and cash, all three of which are good. I'm happier with a more full church than a less full church. But you may have noticed I have not asked you this weekend how many people are in your church. It's not irrelevant, but it's not the most important thing. When I'm traveling and I'm on a plane and they figure out I'm a pastor, I actually sinfully try to hide it so I can nap. But, you know, they'll see me with a Bible and sometimes they'll start, oh, are you a preacher? I'm like, okay, Lord, I'll serve you. I can sleep later. You know, and what's the first question they ask me every single time they learn that I'm a pastor? It's the God of success. How many people do you have? And I get cranky. I go, you know, I'm very blessed to be a graduate of the University of Michigan. Had a very good day yesterday. And sorry, Gator fans, I'll just leave it at that. But we get 120,000 at Michigan Stadium, and it's not God-honoring in the least. Who said that worldly success? I'm all for numbers. And the gospel is successful. People are saved. You enter, what a lovely building. I praise the Lord for it. I pray that you have money to pay for your ministers, all those sorts of things. But that is not how we define success, because there are better ways to get them in a worldly way than in a biblical way. And so the churches are no longer teaching the doctrines of the Bible. Hasn't it been interesting that the mega churches have more or less caved in on homosexuality? It took about 6 months. Because they have trained themselves to dance when the world fiddles. We have a sensualized worship. Why? Because we don't believe that God will bless biblical worship. We have sub-biblical expectations for the godliness of our congregations. And by the way, everything I said about the church is now true on the individual level. I would say the hallmark of the evangelical Christian today, whatever that actually is a low degree of confidence in the power of God to lead us into holy lives. And so it's just taken for granted that men are going to be addicted to pornography. It's taken for granted that ministers are going to be addicted to pornography. Pastor, look at our times. It's pervasive. And once it gets in our hearts, we can't. I go, well, what about a mighty God who answers prayer and gives a spirit of holiness through the means of grace? Can't we try at least? The same is true. Now it's true about homosexuality in our own denomination. There are those who are saying we should not tell people with homosexual desires that they should mortify those. We should just accept that that's the way they are and nothing can be done about it. And I go, well, what an unloving thing to say to somebody. How about saying, you know what, there is a God of might who's also a God of grace. And through his word, there is spiritual power. You are a new creature in Christ Jesus and the spirit of holiness. Such you were, but you have been washed, you've been cleansed, you've been sanctified. Paul said about those very sins, and now the evangelical, our own PCA leaders in many cases are saying, don't tell people they can change because the Philistines are just too strong. Our expectations for Christian marriage. Another pet peeve of mine is, would you please, for the sake of your dear pastor, keep your wedding vows? It wears the church out. It disgraces us in the eyes of the world when Christians walk away from their marriages without biblical grounds. The same is true about evangelism. Why are we one of the least evangelistic generations? Isn't it fascinating? You and I are living in a generation that sees the acceleration of cultural decline at a pace I don't know has ever been seen, not in the West, and yet we will not share our faith with our coworkers, and we don't come to prayer meeting. I sometimes comment that future generations, should the Lord tarry, will write about our times and they will say, how fascinating that the Reformed churches, even those that were upholding historic Christianity, people were not inviting their neighbors to church. They were too embarrassed. They didn't think it would make any difference, and nobody bothered to pray. Well, the reality is very opposite of the lesson Israel thought it had learned. You see, God said, I want to correct your view. He did it by smashing the idol of Dagon. Look, I got news for you. This paganism is not going to work for America. There is no way that the evolutionary theory is going to survive into the future. It is so riddled with error and falsehood. As long as it's no longer useful in defeating Christianity, it will fall to the ground. There's no way that this debauchery, this confusion of gender and sexuality is going to lead to happiness. God is going to smash the idols in our time. But here's the question. Will we learn the lesson that he is able, that we should trust him, that we should walk in his ways, that we can be the church as the church ever has been, as the Bible describes it, as we have countless examples from our own heritage. Why can't we do it again today? Why can't we be used to lead our neighbors to Jesus Christ? When I was living in South Florida, I lived across from a very nice Jewish family, and we lived in Coral Springs for 5 years, and I've been living across the street from him for 2 or 3 years. And I saw Art at the mailbox, and he said, "Hey, Rick, I heard that you're a preacher." I said, "Yeah, actually, I am." He goes, "You pastor that big PCA church with the dancing fountains?" "What? Not my fault. The big glass walls." I said, "Actually, I do." And he said to me, "Were you ever going to talk to me about Jesus?" I said, "Sure, I'd be happy to do it now." I'd been acting as if the circumstances were too difficult for God. Well, my friends, I have good news for you. The good news of God's treatment of Dagon: God is stronger than the idols of our age. And when we trust him, he'll be there. He who is in you is true in your personal lives. What did John say? He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And so, Paul, the very logic of the New Testament should be our logic, even personally. You must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. You see, it's not only that we should not sin, we need not. We need not have ungodly marriages. We need not have polluted lives. Well, we're going to be sinners until Jesus returns, but sin will have no dominion over you. You are not under the law, but you are under grace. Romans 6:11. Well, what was the message then? What was the witness to the world in all this episode? Let me just go through some of the truths about God that were displayed. I want to remind you of from this account. First, we are reminded that the God we worship is a living God. He is not an abstraction. He is not an idol. He is actually a living God. Now, the Philistines didn't think that way. That's why they thought that the Ark of the Covenant was a kind of a God box. It was a symbol of the Israel deity. And the Israelites, they had too. They had forgotten the reality of a living God. They thought they could carry him and manipulate him. But my friends, the true and living God who's revealed in the Bible cannot be manipulated. He cannot be controlled. He cannot be held at arm's length. He cannot be put on the shelf and taken down at our whim. He is today as he was in Bible times. Jeremiah 10:10, the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting God. Lloyd-Jones said, when you think you have him defeated, he's active. When you think you have him captive, he knocks down your God. He is a God who cannot be restrained. He is illimitable. He is absolute. He is eternal. He is the living God. Praise the Lord for that. And so I don't know where you are, but I will tell you this. You must reckon with God, for it is before the living God that we live and move and have our being. Now, secondly, he is not only the living God, but he displays himself as the only true God. There is only one God, and only one is true. He is jealous of his exclusive status. Exodus 20, verse 2 was read today. I am the Lord your God. You will have no other gods before me. So, my friends, God will not be placated if you make a little room for him on the shelf of your life. No, he demands the whole shelf. He demands exclusive sovereignty over our lives and churches. He will not share his reign with idols. He will ruthlessly cast them down, and he will smite those who serve them. Now, that's going to happen on a national level. If we make a God of government, then God will send us corrupt and incompetent leaders. If we make a God of the economy, God, has he not shown he can make the stock market plummet? I was living in South Florida when those waves of hurricanes came, and I know very well what happened to the housing market. Really, the whole burst of the national real estate bubble in 2008 began in Florida with Jean and Francis and Katrina, and we got hit with Wilma. What a doozy Wilma was. Suddenly, nobody wanted to move to Florida. Suddenly, the start of home by the whole, you go, how did that happen? God did it. We make an idol of those things. God can cast them down. He demands that all things, presidencies, corporate earnings, fighter planes, microscopes, be submitted to his rule. I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. Isaiah 46:9. And what's true on the national level, my friend, is going to be true in your life. He calls you to treat him as the living and the only true God, to cast out the idols of your heart, submitting all things to his glory and service. Well, first, he's a living God. Second, he is the only true God. Third, he is an almighty God of almighty power. How swiftly and surely the Philistines were crushed when the heavy hand of God afflicted them, just as happened to God, to Pharaoh, when his chariot army was chasing after Israel into the Red Sea, which God had parted. There is no chance of the rebels against God of withstanding his judgment, either now or in the end. That's why, as I said earlier, the odds of the evolutionary worldview prevailing are precisely zero. The chances of sexual licentiousness producing happiness are zero. God, in his might, will strike down all that is evil. And again, history shows this. Generation after generation, God demands our worship. He is omnipotent to frustrate our unbelieving plans. Well, let me say one last thing that God was revealing through this episode, and I'll wrap it up with this. He revealed himself as the living God, as the only true God, as the sovereign, almighty God. You know, he was also revealing himself as a saving God of grace. He's a God of grace and mercy. You know, the Philistines would have done well to reflect on what God was doing to the enemies of his people. Israel had not deserved this intervention from God. But God was faithful to first allow himself in the form of his ark, the symbol of his reign. He allowed himself to come into the hands of his enemies, that by that means he might save and deliver Israel. And reflecting on God's covenant-keeping grace, the Philistines should have said, let's get rid of Dagon. The God of Israel is a God who saves, and he saves by the humiliation of himself and the self-effacing of himself at the hands of enemies. My friends, that's the message the world needs to hear from us today. Yes, we must insist that God is a living God, that he is the only true God. He is the sovereign and omnipotent God. But we should also say, do you not realize he is the God who so loves his people that he allowed himself? He actually did more than the Ark of the Covenant. He took on a human form. God the Son was incarnate as a man, and he lived under this world a perfectly righteous life that he might be eligible as the sacrificial lamb, and he placed himself into the hands, not of the Philistines, but of Pontius Pilate, that he might be nailed to the cross in order that in by his own suffering of the death we deserved, he might deliver us from our sins. You know, it would have been good if the I'll talk about this tonight, if the Philistines had asked the Israelites, what does this ark mean? I'll leave that as a teaser for tonight's sermon. But it was a picture of the gospel. It was a description, a visual description of saving grace. And my friends, that's a lesson for us as well. It's true. Look, God is going to frustrate idolatry. Through that frustration, he is calling our society to repent. I got news for you. Postmodernity is not working. So let's have enough mercy on them to show them that there are people in Lakeland. There are people in South Carolina. There are Americans. There are people on this world who still believe in that old God. And we know that he speaks through his word, and we anticipate his intervention. Oh, he's going to save. He's going to do it by almighty power, and he's going to do it in such a way that he shows mercy to sinners who have put their faith in him. Here's the good news. The plague of sin that rightly should have fallen on us to slay fell instead on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was for Philistine sinners like you and me that Jesus came into the world like the ark going into the Philistine cities. And he came and he suffered and died for us. Here's how Paul puts it. God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. But let me implore you as I conclude this morning, let there be in this body of Christian people, let there be those who believe that God is living. that he's a true God. He's a faithful God. He has all the power he needs. And in due time, my friends, I guarantee you this, he is going to save his church. What's our calling now in these Philistine days? Well, our calling is to act like we believe that's true. Let me implore you to be a biblical church. We call it a reformed church. Reformed means reformed according to the word of God. Let's stand against the trends of the culture. Let's do that together. Let's just say, let's let God's word rule in our church, in our homes, in our worship, in our doctrine. Let God be true and every man a liar. And then lift up our heads with joy in our hearts. Why? Because he saves. He defeats the enemy around us. He saves sinners like you and me. Let us therefore live with a joyful, confident hope in the Lord, knowing from his word that we need never fear any Philistine foe again. Great God and our Heavenly Father, we exalt you through your word. We thank you for the truth that you declare in our times. Now, Lord, would you, by your Spirit, grant us faith to believe so that we are saved. But then, having been saved, Lord, let us continue believing. Let there be in our generation, your people, as there ever is, we know there will be, who stand on your word, who lift up their hearts to you in an expectant faith and experience your saving power. We pray this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.